Here for first hour, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 here, first hour. We have somewhat of a tag team message here for first hour today. I'm going to begin by looking at one of Christ's parables in this chapter, and then Brother Mark is going to come to give part of the application, which I will then finish second hour. About a year and a half ago, Brother Jade brought a lesson from this chapter as he was conducting his series of studies through the parables of Jesus. And there are two parables here in this chapter. For first hour today, I'll be looking at the first of those two, that being the parable of the 10 virgins, beginning in verse 1, which opens with the word then. Then, which takes us back to the previous discussion, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. That word then, of course, means at that time. That means at the time that Jesus was talking about in chapter 24, of course, which this parable and this chapter is an integral and inseparable continuation of. We'll come back to that point after we read through the parable here in verses 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. That's that midnight cry we hear about. At midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." He summarizes the parable in verse 13. "Watch ye therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So Jesus is the bridegroom in this parable. Again, the parable begins with the word then, meaning at that time, which again means the time that Jesus was talking about in chapter 24, which this parable is an inseparable continuation of, and which, as we see in chapter 24, means at the time of Christ's second advent, of his glorious promised return to this earth to clean up the mess and to resurrect and gather his redeemed saints together unto him. So turning back a few verses into chapter 24, we read beginning in verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," meaning immediately after that time of great tribulation spoken of in verse 21, such as the world has never seen and will never see again. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken," as we know is also described in Revelation chapter 6 at the sixth seal judgment, in Revelation 11 at the seventh and last trumpet judgment, and also in Revelation 16 at the seventh vial judgment. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This great trumpet here, of course, is one and the same as that seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, which trumpet also Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, calling it the last trump, then saying, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That's that same trumpet. And then Jesus says in verse 32, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Meaning these things are all going to come quickly upon one particular generation. Not the generation he was speaking to in the first century, as the preterists believe, but the generation that witnesses the signs that begin to come to pass that he describes earlier in the chapter. That generation will see these things all come to pass. Verse 35, then he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And that is a very comforting and an important statement there, by the way, that Christ's words, the word of God, is in fact more reliable than heaven and earth itself. And that verse, by the way, by itself, I believe, disproves the folly and the stupidity of those who still today are clinging to that so-called Mandela effect deception. And therefore, they believe that the words of the King James Bible are being changed before our eyes. Jesus says his words shall not pass away. Amen. Only those who do not know this book believe that garbage. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And he says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They're going to think it's just business as usual. Everything's fine. Everything's going to be fine. We're going to be all right. Notice here that it is the wicked who were taken away in the flood of Noah, not the righteous. They were taken in judgment, taken to destruction and to damnation, as it will also be with those that Jesus goes on to describe here in verse 40 to 41. Then two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Pre-tribbers who feed on such heretical fairy tales as Tim LaHaye's Left Behind book series quote these two verses as if they refer to the rapture. These verses do not refer to the rapture. Just as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus says, those who are taken are the wicked, who along with the Antichrist, his false prophet, and all those aligned with them, will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and as we read in Revelation 19 also. Let me read in verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered or permitted his house to be broken up. Verse 44, Jesus says, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And that, by the way, is just as Jesus said in closing the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25 and verse 13, where he said, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And so then, the parable refers to Christ's second coming and how the Lord Jesus warns us to watch and to be prepared for that ultimate event. This is the time that Jesus is referring to in chapter 25, then in verse 1, where he says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those that were wise prepared for the coming of the Lord. Those that were foolish were not. Back to chapter 24, I want us to notice also who it is that Jesus is addressing in this passage. Who is the audience here? We're going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end into the world. And then throughout the remainder of chapters 24 to 25, Jesus answers their question. That's what these two chapters are about, answering those questions there. We see in verse 3 that we have here a private discourse in which Jesus is privately teaching his disciples about his glorious second coming to end Satan's domination of the planet and to establish his kingdom on the earth. Mark in his gospel gives us an additional detail that it was actually only Peter, Andrew, James, and John who came to Jesus privately with these questions. And since we also see in verse 3 that this occurred as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the discourse given in these two chapters is commonly referred to as Christ's Olivet Discourse. And so, as you hear me make reference now and then in my messages to the Olivet Discourse, the discussion here in these chapters is what I'm referring to. The discourse is also recorded in chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel and in Luke chapter 21, with different details provided in each Gospel, as we've looked at before. In essence, though, the disciples ask three questions here. First, they asked, when shall these things be? Meaning, when will the destruction of the temple come about? That refers to the destruction of the temple, which was, we know, fulfilled in AD 70, as the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Then they also asked, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, focus on Christ's answer to those last two questions, whereas Luke, in his Gospel, provides and includes more of Christ's answer to the first question also. We've been over that ground in detail in other messages, but as applies to our focus today in chapter 25, we read here in verse 21 of Matthew 24, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." There are many what are known as preterists, Chuck Baldwin now included, who say that time of tribulation took place in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. However, for several reasons we've talked about before, right here in the context, that is not possible. First, Jesus says here in this context, this is a time of tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unique in all of human history. But the events of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was not at all unique in human history. In fact, it was in many ways a repeat and a replay of precisely what took place in 586 BC when the Babylonians did precisely the same thing. They leveled the city, destroyed the temple. And in fact, such sieges and destruction of cities has taken place throughout human history. Furthermore, there have been far more horrific wars since that time of AD 70, in which far more whole cities have been destroyed, World Wars I and II included. And now we are living actually under the specter of a possible nuclear World War III that could very easily result from the current warfare that Russia is waging in Ukraine. Of the tribulation in this verse, Jesus says then in verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So this is the kind of tribulation that would result from, for instance, a global nuclear war, not the isolated sacking and siege and destruction of an obscure city in Judea in AD 70. Furthermore, Jesus says in verses 29 to 31 that the tribulation as seen here takes place immediately before his glorious second coming, at the end of time, in which he sends out his angels to gather the elect. And as Mark adds, his elect at that time are gathered both from heaven and earth, not just from the earth, precisely as Paul describes the resurrection of the saints, what some call the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as we also see, by the way, prophesied in Daniel chapter 12, 1 to 2. So therefore, the great tribulation that we see here in this chapter is yet future, and it precipitates, it comes immediately before Christ's glorious return, for which we are to be watching and are to be prepared. That time, we know, is laid out in greater detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, where we see the worst part last for 3.5 years, referred to in various verses as 42 months, 1260 days, or a time times and a half a time, during which time, contrary to the garbage that Chuck Baldwin is now teaching, there will be a personal man of sin and Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of sin, son of perdition, about whom this man, Daniel, gives many details in his Old Testament prophecy, who will rule the planet and will wage open warfare against the saints. Against us, that is. For which, may I say, we must also be prepared. And so then, that's the context here. Now back to chapter 25 in the parable. Brother Jade made some great points when he covered this parable over a year ago that I want to remind us of today and then add to a little bit. First, Brother Jade made a great point, as is true with many of Christ's parables, that we should not make too much of trying to interpret metaphorical meanings behind the various elements or props, as Jade called them, used in the parable, including the virgins, the lamps, or the oil in the lamps, but that we should just focus on the general overall point of the parable. What is Christ teaching in this parable? Which here is a warning from the Lord for us all to watch and to be prepared for His return in power and glory, to stand before Him. There are arguments to be made for several varying and opposing views of just who the Lord Jesus had in mind here in reference to the wise and the foolish virgins, whether His point is to compare those who are saved versus those who are lost, or perhaps to contrast true believers versus false brethren or make-believers, or just simply to compare wise Christians who are actively serving their Lord, expecting His soon return, versus foolish, lazy Christians who do nothing to serve and obey the Lord, and who will therefore have very little reward upon Christ's return and will in fact be ashamed before Him at His coming. Brother Jade's conclusion was first that the lesson of this parable is for everyone, anyone who will hear it, both saved and unsaved, that the foolish virgins refer to a cross-section of those who are not ready and watching for the Lord's return. Brother Jade also made the point that the oil in the parable is not figurative of salvation. And that's because salvation is something we can't run out of, right? We can't lose that. And it's, by the way, also something that should never be hoarded or kept to ourselves. We'll always have plenty of that kind of oil to share with those that need it. I mentioned, actually, over a year ago when Jade covered this parable, that in my opinion, this parable is directed to and has primary application, I believe, specifically to Christians. I'm still of that persuasion, partly because Jesus is still speaking here privately to Peter, Andrew, James, and John in answer to their question back in chapter 24, verse 3. And also, as Jade said, if the emphasis was on salvation, Jesus would not conclude and explain the parable with a warning to watch and be ready for His coming. Instead, He'd tell them to repent and be saved. And so I see this parable primarily as contrasting wise Christians who are looking for the Lord's return and are living to serve Him, and to one day hear those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Versus foolish Christians who are like the slothful, non-productive servant later in the next parable of the same chapter, who hid his master's talent in the ground, or like the disobedient servant in Christ's parable in Luke 24, who Jesus said knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, Jesus said, neither did according to his master's will and would be beaten with many stripes. There are many Christians today, some who I know intimately, who are not watching. In other words, they are not preparing themselves, as Jesus said, for His coming, spiritually. And by the way, I want to point out the fact that Jesus said here that there are five virgins on each side of the spectrum here does not mean that the half the people of the world are prepared and the other half are not. First of all, for today, the number of those who call themselves Christians are few, of course, compared to many atheists, agnostics, unbelievers, and idolaters of false religions that don't call themselves Christians. And then, of course, of those who call themselves Christian today from various denominations of Baptists, Protestants, and such cults as Catholics, Orthodox, Mormons, JWs, SDAs. Here again, very few of those who claim to be Christian are truly born-again believers that possess true salvation. But then also, of those very few in number today who are truly born again and who do possess true salvation, how many of those have truly prepared themselves with sufficient oil in their lamps, meaning sufficiently doing their Lord's will as Jesus said in Luke 24, so that they can one day hear those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How many of those who are truly saved are ready to meet the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? There are many things that we should all be doing to prepare ourselves for the Lord's return, primarily spiritually. Every generation since the first century, by the way, was supposed to be on the watch, watching for the Lord's return, because no man knows the day or the hour. But I must say that as we see the events that are now transpiring in Eastern Europe, and also in the alliance that has been formed between Russia and China, which China has now, in the last few days, reaffirmed, and in effect told Joe Biden to take a hike after Biden warned China's President Xi Jinping not to help Russia in his two-hour video conference this past week. It certainly does appear possible to me that the stage is being set here for that time of tribulation Jesus warned of in this discourse to finally come to pass. As mentioned in our two-part video, America to Babylon, which was produced and posted to YouTube back in 2015, and regarding which my position has not changed in the slightest. I still believe America is that Babylon. We said in that video, quote, "Russia and China," this is 7 years ago, "Russia and China do have a part to play in the last day's events. We see the involvement of the kings of the East in Revelation 8 and 16. And at the sixth trump and sixth vial of judgment, we see those kings of the East. We also see in Daniel chapter 11, still quoting here, the Antichrist who goes to war with his armies against those kings and crushes them, just as he invades the Holy Land and is then himself crushed. Still quoting in Daniel 11:44, the Bible says, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north," by the way, I do believe referring to a Russia-China alliance, "shall trouble him," the Antichrist, that man of sin, "and therefore he," the Antichrist, "shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many." Verse 45 of Daniel 11 says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain," that means at Jerusalem, "yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." I said in that video, still quoting, we see the stage being set right now for that exact scenario to develop as Russia and China are joining forces to confront the American empire. That was 7 years ago. And both China and Russia have greatly improved their ability to make war against NATO and the West ever since. That's especially true of China, both economically and with their building their war machine. A couple of aircraft carriers, I believe, and they're working on more. They have built up their military machine. They now have a new jet that they just came out with that's very good competition with our F-35 stealth fighter. In some ways better, they're saying, they just came out with. So China and Russia both have been building their, and of course we know Russia's come out with their new supersonic missiles. And so they're much more prepared now than they were 7 years ago to make war with the West. This past week, a sister in Christ posted the following comment to part two of that video, America the Babylon. This appears on YouTube. She said, "Brother Sam, I'm amazed you were given this understanding almost 7 years ago, and now we are watching and waiting for the son of perdition to come into power with flatteries. The Lord has warned all who will hear the truth through this powerful and comprehensive message." She said, "We seek a better country that is the kingdom of God, and our allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone. Coming out of Babylon must include," she says, "the medical system is based on sorceries." She said, "I worked many years in radiology, and I witnessed such a dependency on medications and false medical information that perpetuates a dependency. I know many will fall because they cannot come out of the medical system. It's entirely evil. Jesus is the healer. We will be tried and purified in tribulation with afflictions." She said, "We must turn to the Lord and not to man's devices in these afflictions, and our faith will be tested." She makes a good point there about one aspect of coming out of Babylon. There are, in fact, many things that we need to do to be wise and prepare for days ahead, most of which have to do simply with obeying Christ and doing our Lord's will, so we can stand before his judgment throne and will not be ashamed at his coming. I'll be covering those things second hour as we look briefly also at the second parable in this chapter. But also, as wise parents with children and grandchildren, one important part of doing our Lord's will includes wisely providing for our family's physical needs for food, water, clothing, and shelter. As we know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, speaking of physical provision, that if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith as worse than an infidel. Personally, I do think the Lord may have had that aspect in mind as well in giving us this parable. And so then, knowing that if, or rather when, the type of limited nuclear exchange erupts on this planet that we know the globalists have planned to usher in the rule of their man of sin, I do believe it is highly likely. Actually, as was recently warned about on CBS 60 Minutes, that when that happens, one thing that will take place is that America's power grid will be shut down. We don't know for how long, possibly leaving us without power and water for a very long, extended period of time that we all need to be prepared for. These are things that we do need to be prepared for physically as well as spiritually. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that we are not to worry about tomorrow, because we know that the Lord will provide for our needs, especially when we seek His kingdom first in our lives. He will protect and provide for us. However, we have to be balanced also. Remember that we are also not to put our Lord, the Lord our God, to the test, as we know the devil tempted Jesus to do. Tempted Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple for the angels to catch him. We're not to put the Lord to the test. And so as the Lord does provide and enables us by providing today what we may need to store for tomorrow. As we read in Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." Like the ant, we too need to be wise and prepare physically as well as spiritually when we see the sword coming. And of course, it's not like we've not addressed these things before now, but I do think that there are some things we've not considered and need to be aware of. And so as I mentioned last week, and our brother Mark has some thoughts that he's going to share with us today along these lines that I think will be very helpful. And so at this time, brother Mark, I'm going to turn the floor over to you. I'm going to get you wired up here.
All right, so let's talk a little bit about the basics of preparedness and a little bit of kind of the mindset behind it, and then we'll get into actual specifics, actual actions that you can take regarding preparedness. And let me preface it with the fact that what we consider to be preparedness is a way that most people lived like generations ago. 100 years ago, especially 150 years ago, virtually everyone would be considered prepared in the sense that we would call it today. And what I mean by that is that in the past 150 years, we've gone from rural, semi-rural kind of environments to hyper-urbanization, where most people are entirely dependent upon a very complex infrastructure, supply chains, and any of which can be disrupted and cause absolute catastrophe in a wide variety of ways. So preparedness can be thought of as the spiritual, informational, physical, and material readiness for future hardships. So each of these areas need to be addressed. So again, it is spiritual, it's informational knowledge. Do you have information about how to solve problems? Physical fitness, looking after your health. If you can't take care of yourself, then it's hard for you to take care of other people as well. And also material readiness is largely in the sense of having the materials, the items you might need for tomorrow, the next day, and the next month, and perhaps even the next year. So each of these areas need to be addressed, and that future hardships we will likely face may range from simple power outages all the way to a situation where the grid doesn't come back up. Miriam, I appreciate it. Thank you. Go sit back down. So again, it may range from a few days power outage from hurricanes all the way down to a severe catastrophe where the power simply does not come back on. And often, preparedness is looked at the perspective of, okay, I have this so that next week when the power does come back on, that'll be okay. Or I have enough food so that, okay, well, the grocery stores and the food trucks will arrive next week and I'll be fine. That's almost a trap. We need to move from that mindset all the way into being able to pull ourselves away back from total dependency on, again, these complex supply chains. So preparedness philosophies often assume that with the right items, you can make it to the hospital, that you can wait for the power to come back on, or the food trucks to arrive. And while it's very likely that things will be available in the foreseeable future, foreseeable might mean next week, maybe next month, there is no guarantee that's the case. And historically, we have seen these disrupted and entirely unavailable for long periods of time. So we've seen over the past couple of years severe supply chain issues where cars stop being manufactured, grocery stores in some areas are bare, right. And that's something that most of us are not prepared for. That needs to change. So real preparedness will basically involve reducing or eventually decoupling total dependency upon the complex and fragile supply chains and services that we rely upon. So some may counter-argue that these actions would be a waste of time or a waste of money if anticipated future disasters never occurred. And I would argue that is not the case, because most of what one would do if one is prepared is you're getting the things that you need tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. So you're going to consume it anyways. We're not talking about going out and getting an airboat or something kind of like an airplane or something really that you only use in certain contexts. We're talking about the things that you use on a daily basis. So basically, it's a good idea to acquire items that have a dual purpose. So for instance, you may go recreational camping, and that can also be used for during a crisis if you're away from home for whatever reason. Stored food is the same food you're going to consume regularly anyways. So I actually encourage people that if you have like a meal plan and you look at what within that meal plan can you actually store for the long term. So it's not a good idea to store foods that you're not actually going to consume. This might let them go bad. Sometimes it does happen. So if you are fairly prepared and the anticipated disruptions never happen, then you still have the knowledge, the material, the food, the water, the medicines that will eventually be used anyways. So basically think to the future, essentially. So the threat of famine is something that most people don't even think about. It doesn't even enter their vocabulary, famine. That's something that happens over in Somalia or somewhere in Asia, far, far away. And a famine is as little a distance away as a week's supply chain disrupted. Yeah. 1 week away. That's all it really takes for most people. And even fewer think about famines. What I mean is even fewer have actually experienced famines. So we had the Dust Bowl in the Midwest that severely threatened supply chains and caused basically famine to essentially occur. And that's a lesson that I learned from my grandparents, which is they went through that. And so they had more or less like a 6-month supply of all of their consumables built up. And I know that costs money and it costs time to store it, etc. But that's a kind of mindset that definitely needs to occur. So currently we're at the point where the average person is less knowledgeable and is less capable of growing their own food than ever before. And that's a major factor that my grandparents, on my mother's side in particular, while one was a mail carrier, they also had an acre or 2 acres where they did have a market garden, and they also had horses and they had cows that were basically able to grow their own food essentially. So hyper-urbanization and 3 generations separated from farm experience are one of the many reasons why a crisis such as a famine will likely even be more extreme than previously thought. A famine that could occur would be a man-made famine, not necessarily an environmental famine where drought occurs or anything of that nature, but a famine will be man-made most likely due to corrupt government policies or a combination of corrupt government policies and logistical challenges from planting, growing, such as fertilizers being disrupted. Large portion comes from Russia, big surprise. The harvesting, processing, and especially the transportation of essential items. That really needs to be understood. If you look at a map, a satellite photo of South Florida or urban areas across America, there is zero food production in any direction for hundreds of miles in some cases. Zero. Not a single acre of food is being produced. And all of those people, millions of people, are 100% dependent upon complex supply chains from thousands of miles away, and in fact from other countries in some cases. So, You should be understanding these kinds of concepts, that anything that you're going to buy from the store, it's probably a good idea to buy it now. Especially look for things that are non-perishable, things that can store well, things you consume. Make a list. My suggestion is actually make a list. What do you use in a given week? What do you use in perhaps a given month? Write those things down and list the things that are actually non-perishable and can be stored. And get the next month's supply, if you can. And then the next month, and then the next month, until you have a reasonably comfortable amount of that, those materials stored up. So historically, it has been plagues, followed closely by famines, that have caused the greatest harm to populations. In addition to individual suffering, famines can cause mass migration. So what I mean by mass migration in this case is you have New York City and you have Los Angeles, and they produce nothing but waste outside of their cities. And so when the supply chains break down, you're going to have millions of people who will be leaving the urban areas and trying to basically invade, if not raid, into rural areas. Rome had a population of about a million people nearly 2,000 years ago. In a matter of a relatively short amount of time, the population dropped to around 50,000. Those people all didn't die off. They moved somewhere. And in some cases, severe disruptions happened. Crime, strife, famine, just terrible instability can occur. And there is historic precedent in every continent for that happening. So let's talk about some of the specific actions that you can take that can mitigate the prospect of famine. And the reason why I'm mentioning food is because a lot of other items are either somewhat non-consumable, like tools and things of that nature. But food is the one thing that is perhaps in Florida the most difficult to really acquire reliably. We have fairly regular rain, we have lots of streams, we have lots of lakes, and you can filter the water. But food is something you can't just acquire readily. That's why I'm going to focus a little bit more on food. It's also the easiest thing that you can buy now. I want to add a caveat that for anyone who thinks they can simply rely upon foraging or hunting for their own food, I would say that about not one in a thousand has the land or capabilities to reliably make that happen. It is extraordinarily difficult. It is not easy to do. And in addition to that, it'd be good to have those skill sets, but also keep in mind that if you have that idea, that a million other people might have that idea too. So there's a reason why we conserve hunting grounds and don't over hunt, because if everyone had the same idea at all the same time, we'd wipe out the deer population, the fish population, the quail, the turkey, etc. We'd be wiped out in a matter of weeks, if not months, to the near point of extinction in many cases. So that's why I would say that when people have the idea that I could go into the woods and I could survive, that may be true if no one else has the same idea. Okay, but that is not going to be the case. You're going to have thousands and thousands of people on relatively small areas of land who are going to doing the exact same thing that you're doing. And that's why it's be a good idea to prepare yourself as much as you possibly can. Acquire the materials you need now. Grow your own food if you possibly can. So fortunately, for now, we can go out today and pick up as much as a year's worth of food if we choose to. I know there's a budgeting aspect, and we have to do the same thing, but it's the kind of thing where gradually you can take a portion of your paycheck, you can plan this carefully, and acquire the bulk items you need. And we talked about a little bit about the actual storage of these. So right now, it's on the shelves, and we have seen in the past 2 years limitations on how much you can buy. We have, I believe, possibly a narrow window where you can go to stores and you can buy as much as you want. When I was at Sam's Club not terribly long ago, about a year ago, they had only two items for one person. Okay, so you can't get more of these two items. You can't get more two boxes of canned food. You can't get two boxes of cereal and only two items. And they wouldn't even allow you to check it out. It wasn't just a sign. You couldn't even check it out if you wanted to. You had a question?
And one paper towel.
Oh, and one paper towel, yeah. So basically, those have gone away temporarily. I don't know how long that's going to be the case, but I would encourage everyone to act as soon as reasonably possible. So before we talk about the specifics of food storage, and what I'd encourage y'all to do is there are other ways in which you can mitigate your dependency on supply chains and food disruption. And that is basically to grow your own food. And that is far easier said than done. I understand that. I've been doing that myself to a limited extent, as much as I possibly can, learning as much as I possibly can. And basically, it shouldn't be thought of as something where you're going to grow all of your own food, because that is extremely difficult to do, though it can be done. But we're looking to mitigate, to reduce the severity of a potential famine. And there is probably nothing more stressful than having the idea that the supply chain has broken down and you have no food available to be picked, no food to be harvested. It's a hopeless, helpless situation, especially if you have children. And so I encourage everyone who has any small patch of land, no matter if it's 10 square feet or 10,000 square feet, to fill that up as much as reasonably possible with some kind of crops. And some of these crops can be grown as little as 75 days, and some of them take a few years to get going, but nonetheless, fill that empty space up as much as possible. So I do understand that growing crops, particularly in Florida, requires a lot of actual knowledge, and you also need some basic materials. Fertilizer is helpful, tools are helpful, same thing for seeds, and also a source of water. Now, talking a little bit about water storage and about how to acquire rainwater, that's a whole subject matter unto itself. We're talking more kind of a 10,000 foot kind of a level, as opposed to getting into the really super specifics about what kind of particular tools or what kind of variety of plants, but we'll talk about some of the specifics coming up. The simplest and most effective way to grow your own food for the long term, I would suggest, is to plant perennial fruit trees. So in our area, the following trees I would suggest should be planted, and these are exceptionally well adapted to this area of Florida. The first and foremost one is the loquat, followed closely by the red or black mulberry, and I'll make this list available for everyone. I will send this out as a document. Followed by the native muscadine grapes. There is the Asian persimmon, or is it also the native persimmon? I'd recommend the Asian variety personally. Any variety of figs are good. And also blueberries can be grown, but those are particularly difficult to grow. But if you know what you're doing, they can be incredibly productive. So before planting, a fundamental understanding of what each plant needs is essential. So what a blueberry needs, you may have heard they need low pH, means they need acidic soil. But other plants, such as a loquat, may not need acidic soil. They might need more, less acidic, I should say. So this is an entire topic that needs to be studied very closely. We don't have time to get into each and every plant profile. I do have a lot of documents that I've created over the years. I'd be happy to share with y'all in PDF form. But once it's understood, basically you want to plant correctly. And this involves probably one of the biggest mistakes that people make when planting perennial anything, perennial fruit trees. That's basically you have this really expensive plant, you spend $40, $50, $60 on a really nice fruit tree, and you dig a hole and you stick it in there, and that's it. And that is a recipe for disaster. So if I can give you one very simple tip, is basically once you have put it in the ground, you need to make sure that it is irrigated lightly and frequently every single day. Now if you have rain, that counts as fine. But I've seen cases where as many as 100 fruit trees were purchased and about 95% of them were dead within a matter of months because they simply did not irrigate them. They need to be irrigated almost every single day. You can go a day or two and that's fine, but the soil needs to maintain persistent soil moisture, and that will allow them to dramatically grow. That's why if you look at a map, you look at a satellite photo of desert areas, the fruit trees that are being produced are almost always going to be along a riverbed where they have constant access to water. Same concept in Florida. We have very sandy soil, and that drains very, very quickly. So, light, frequent irrigation. It doesn't need to have put a soaker hose next to it for 90 minutes or for 3 hours or 4 hours. We're talking like the equivalent of a standard hose for maybe 45 seconds. Seconds, not minutes, not hours, just maybe a gallon for a large plant, for instance, at the most. So that could actually be supplied with rain barrels, and I'll get into that just in a little bit. So a plant usually becomes established after about 6 months, and if you don't take the time to give it what it needs during that period of time, then it's going to be very, very poor, have very poor productivity, and it's going to have a very poor yield, and you're not going to have the kind of fruit you want. It's going to be a big waste of time, in most cases a waste of money. So water is the absolute fundamental. Light frequent irrigation is a way to supply that. So once you've planted 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 fruit trees, then I would suggest turning your attention to gardening. And so I have to say that most gardens are often what I would consider to be a failure. There's a lot more inputs than outputs. You put $50 worth of inputs and you get $10 worth of outputs in terms of the value of produce. I have seen it happen time and time again. And this failure comes from the gardener not having an understanding of what specific plants grow best in this area. They take knowledge from, okay, well, I grew in Michigan or I grew in New Jersey or I grew it this way, you know, many years ago, and it may not apply here to this specific area of Florida. So not only do you need to know the specific plants about what grows best in this area, but also how to grow them. In similar fashion for the perennial fruit trees, you also need light, frequent irrigation. And so by light and frequent, I mean once a day, maybe even twice a day, and just a small amount to keep the soil moist for a couple of inches. All you need is the first, I would say, 8 inches of soil. If you can keep that moist persistently, you're going to have an incredibly good yield. So what we plant is also seasonally dependent, so I will get into a couple of specific plants that I highly recommend for 3 technical growing seasons we have here. So we generally have a planting window that consists of springtime, summertime, and the cool season. And that can mean anything from late fall all the way throughout winter. And some winters here are in fact very cold. It got down to 22 or so degrees a couple of weeks ago. And in other years, it might stay in the high 70s for the entire winter. So you need plants that are adapted to a range of environments. So again, each crop will need to be understood, and that is really, really important. So and you need to understand what do they need to grow to be successful. So if you have a bunch of fertilizer, and you're using the fertilizer to grow a bunch of cabbage and kale and lettuce, and use the same fertilizer to grow beans, you might have 0 bean crop because the nitrogen that help to grow the leafy greens is actually going to disrupt the growth of beans. Beans produce their own nitrogen, for instance. That's why you need to understand some basic plant profiles, and that is essential. So, your best and most productive plants in the cool season are probably going to be your leafy greens. Those are the easiest to grow, and you want to plant them fairly dense, and those are going to provide a lot of nutrients, but not a whole lot of calories. So it's really hard to get 2,000 calories a day from kale, okay, or broccoli. It can be done, but that's a whole lot of chewing. So what I would suggest is during the cool season from mid to late winter, you can plant the standard white potatoes. Those are going to be very productive. And basically the potatoes are going to give you what you give them. So if you give them a fair amount of fertilizer and you give them plenty of sunlight and regular irrigation, they're going to increase their yield proportionally in most cases. So as the temperature warms up, that's when we can get really productive here in Florida. And my recommendation as the absolute most important plant to be growing is the sweet potato. The sweet potato is the best crop to plant in Florida. If you want to get thousands of pounds of produce out of a simple backyard, it can be done. So sweet potatoes are planted as the temperature gets above, let's say, about 80 or so degrees. They are happiest when it's in the mid-90s. So they are a kind of a crop that is very well adapted to Florida's harsh environment. So Florida kind of has 2 seasons. It's kind of like a late summer and kind of a hot summer for the rest of the year. But sweet potatoes are the best option. They give you much more productivity than even the standard potato. They require almost half the nutrients and fertilizer that a standard potato would need to increase to have a good yield. Followed closely behind sweet potatoes are your legumes, your beans. So those are an excellent source of protein, and those also produce their own nitrogen. I want to speak very, very briefly about the fertilizer categories that everyone needs to know. I'm sure some of y'all have heard of a fertilizer called 10-10-10 or 8-8-8, something like that. But how many of y'all know what those numbers actually mean? All right, so the most common one is 10-10-10. I'm not necessarily endorsing that or recommending it. But if you have let's go with a 10-pound bag, nice even number. So that means that 10% of that bag is nitrogen. So which is 1 pound. 10%, 1 pound, 10-pound bag. The next number is P for phosphorus. So nitrogen, phosphorus. And the last one is K for potassium. N, P, K. And so total, you're going to have 3 pounds of actual nutrients from a 10-pound bag of 10, 10, 10. And so that's where you got to look at those numbers. So when you go to buy a fertilizer, you want to make sure that those numbers are fairly high for certain kinds of crops. If you want to grow your leafy greens, 10, 10, 10 is fine. If you want to grow beans, for instance, you need to have a very low first number or none at all. In many cases, we just want to add phosphorus or potassium, or actually both. So very, very important to have particular fertilizers based upon what the plants need. All right. So if you're fertilizing your perennial fruit trees, you're going to want to give them for the first, say, 6 months to a year, a very high nitrogen, high potassium, high phosphorus, basically a lot of nutrients the first couple of months. Encourage their growth to get going. And then once they're mature, what they're going to need is low nitrogen and high potassium. You got to actually kind of balance it a little bit, because when you're getting your plants established, a handful of 10, 10, 10 is fine. But if you give them too much nitrogen, they're going to have lots of vegetative growth for fruit trees. Vegetative growth is great for leafy greens, but you don't want lots of vegetative growth for a fruit tree, because you want fruit from a fruit tree, which is why you then need to have low nitrogen and high potassium. So low number, medium number, really big number to create fruit. Basically, the opposite is almost true for many leafy greens. They need higher nitrogen, for instance. So that's this whole kind of separate topic, and I can get much more specific at some other future date. But nonetheless, the reason why I recommend potatoes in the mid to late winter and also sweet potatoes is because these are both nutrient dense, they're well adapted to Florida, and most importantly, they store very well. You can't store a head of lettuce very easily, okay? But you can store sweet potatoes for upwards of 6 months. Standard Idaho kind of white potatoes for up to 6 months, maybe even a little bit longer in some cases if they're stored correctly. They like to be stored in a fairly dry, cool and dark place. And the reason why I say dark is because if you have them in a lit area, they produce basically chlorophyll. Yeah, the white potatoes do. And they start growing, having new growth out. There's a reason why you don't eat green potatoes, because they produce a toxin called solanum, if I'm not mistaken. And that can make you sick, make your stomach very, very upset. It's not going to kill you, but it's going to make you very sick, which is why you always see potatoes stored in a dark place. And it also, it prevents them from producing new shoots, which wastes the basically energy inside the tuber. So a lot of details, we can go into that some other time. So continuing, growing some of your own food is one example of how you can reduce your total dependency on fragile supply chains and corrupt government policies. That said, currently the quickest and easiest way to mitigate this is to basically buy your own food. Buy your own food now. That is available right now, and I recommend everyone do that. And I recommend you buy foods that are intended for long-term storage. So what is the best calorie-to-price ratio? What gives you your most value, most nutrients per dollar? And while, yes, it'd be great if we could have, like, stored meat, that's a good thing to have. But my recommendations for this far and away the best buy is going to be flour, rice, corn, and cornmeal. Oatmeal and general grains are an excellent buy. These are often already purchased. They've already been pre-dried. And so if you store them yourself, you can dry them even more. There's various ways to do that. But these will actually stay good for a nearly indefinite period of time, some more than others, especially if they are kept dry. So these contain the necessary carbohydrates we need to keep our minds and bodies functioning. Our brain, I think, consumes like 30 to 40% of our energy is constantly using carbohydrates, constantly using those. And so if we want to have a clear mind, at least a functioning mind, I should say, then carbohydrates is definitely one of your top priorities. Close second to that, one of your best basically bangs for your buck is going to be dried beans. And you can buy a 20-pound bag, probably even a 50-pound bag of beans. There are some beans that are better than others, but some beans are better than no beans, I should say. And these store just like many of the grains do, so I highly recommend dried beans. And while, yes, you can purchase canned beans and canned soup and all this kind of stuff, if you look at the price to calorie and price to nutrient ratio, canned food is not your best option. It's very convenient. It's easy. You pop the can off, you heat it up, and it's ready to go, meal served. So if you can fit that into your budget, that's excellent. But I do recommend focusing first and foremost on bulk purchased dried foods. You're going to save 40 to 50%, maybe even 60% in terms of the value of nutrients you're getting from dried food. So when you're actually storing the food for the long term, it's important to understand a couple of fundamentals. We don't have time to get into every single little nuance about how to store food, but I will go over some overviews of those fairly quickly. So the shelf life of anything is dependent upon several variables. First and foremost, the temperature. If you store food in a hot environment, it's going to go bad very, very quickly. It has to do with chemical reactions. The perhaps second or perhaps even the most important one is moisture. The drier it is, the better. If you have food that is completely dried, it'll stay good in most cases almost indefinitely, particularly for grains. Not the case necessarily for oils and certain kinds of meats and everything, but the point is that for grains, temperature, moisture, reducing microbial decay, which is a relationship to moisture. If you have no moisture, then microbes are probably not going to decay your food to begin with. Next on the list is oxygen. If you can deprive the storage container of oxygen, you're not going to have oxidative, basically, reactions taking place that reduce the nutrient quality, the flavor, etc., as well. And, of course, time is a factor, too, that if you are having some kind of chemical reactions taking place, that can actually decrease the quality of food over time as well. Also, I do recommend reducing exposure to light. So that whole cool, dry, dark place for every kind of food is the best way to store it. So how do you prevent spoilage? Let's talk very briefly about temperature. Keep in a cool location as much as possible. There's a reason why people store their food in a root cellar, because they utilize the Earth's natural temperature, which if you dig down the middle of a desert, you could dig down several feet and it'd be far cooler than on the surface. In most areas, even in deserts, it might be 70 degrees, 72 degrees once you're down a couple of feet. So that may not necessarily be an option here for everyone in Florida. There are reasons why they had a root cellar where they stored their food using the Earth's kind of generally cool temperature. A few feet underground is an excellent option, especially if your power goes out and you don't have a refrigerator. So when it comes to microbial contamination, what I've done is when it came to storing rice, for instance, I actually just put it in an oven at a low temperature at about 150 degrees. It drove off any additional moisture, or any kind of microbes or mold spores or whatever. 150 degrees for about an hour or so is going to kill most bacteria very effectively. So once it's been, so that's the premium way to do it. You don't always have to do that. But another way you can do it is basically heat, salting for meats and whatnot. That's why a lot of foods are salted, because it's antimicrobial, not because we just like salty food, but because it actually will kill bacteria and prevent them from decaying. Yes, you can salt your own foods, but that's a very complex process, and you need to do it right. Otherwise, it could rot or make you sick. So another factor is moisture. This is extremely important. You need to, if you are storing your food, I recommend not doing it outdoors, like in your garage, when you have like rain coming down, you have high humidity. That is going to really absorb very readily. You might be surprised how fast that dried foods will actually absorb water out of the air. You might be shocked. You could have dried a bucket of rice or flour, and you measure the weight, and you leave it out for a day or two with a high humidity, and you would see the weight actually increase. not dramatically, but the point is that it does decrease their shelf life the more moisture they have. For reducing oxygen, you can vacuum pack, and you can also use oxygen absorbers. Those are a tad bit expensive, but they become cheaper when you make bulk purchases. A few more items, and then I'll conclude. Exposure to light, I kind of mentioned about the potatoes, for instance, is that basically get it out of the light, and it'll basically allow it to store much longer. The average person to remain minimally functional will need about 1,700 calories per day. Depends upon the individual, the size, physical activity, but 1,700 is basically the minimum threshold to prevent starvation. So if you want to figure out actually how much food you're going to need over a period of a month or 6 months or a year, take that number and multiply that by the members of your family, then multiply that number by the number of days. That becomes a lot of food pretty fast. And in fact, for, say, a family of five, that's going to be around 450 pounds of food per year stored, dry weight, mind you. Has it very quickly. So, continue with several categories of preparedness. I'm going to go fairly quickly with the next list. We talked a lot about food, and that is something that is the most currently readily available. We can prepare for that now. Next on the list is going to be water, and that's something that anyone can have access to if you have a roof. You can collect water off your roof. It won't necessarily taste very good. That's why you have water filtration devices. But the point is that I do recommend water barrels or equivalent. It doesn't have to be specifically a water barrel, but any object that can contain water is better than nothing. So that is useful not only, of course, for staying hydrated, which we can't live without water for more than a day or two, but also useful for bathing, for hygiene. We'll talk about that in a little bit. A lot of uses for water. And of course, the water that's stored can be used to irrigate your plants as well. So fortunately, Florida has perhaps more rain than almost anywhere else in the United States. And there's rarely more than, say, 30 days where we don't have rain coming down. In addition to that, we have lots of ponds and lakes around us that are an option. But it would be good to have at least, I would say, 1 gallon per person per day stored for the next 30 days. So if you do the math on that, that's probably about 150 or so gallons per family for 1 month. And you still can get rain barrels. They are not very expensive. You can bulk purchase them for $30, $35 for a 55-gallon drum. And these are food grade, and I know a couple places to acquire them. If you'll need any tips afterwards, definitely let me know. I do recommend that everyone has a variety of water filtration devices, because if you drink it out of a pond, you drink it out of a ditch, that can make you very, very sick very quickly. And if you're sick, if you have an upset stomach, if you have dysentery, you're not going to be useful to anyone, and you might be a burden, so we want to reduce that as much as possible. And also, children are especially susceptible to waterborne illnesses, and that's why it's especially important. Also, there's some bizarre myth that when it comes to boiling your water, you need to boil your water at a high boil for an hour. And that's not true, like, at all. We're talking like a matter of moments. If you can have it for a minute or 2 minutes, it's going to kill whatever's in there, okay? So that's the way it works. And often people think you seem to keep boiling it and boiling it. It's not the case. So you can boil it, but that takes a lot of energy. It takes a huge amount of energy to even get 1 gallon of water to boiling temperature. Again, that's where it's important to have your own water stored, that's potable water, and also to have water filtration devices. Next on the list, we talked about food, we talked about water, go to a few more, and then I'll conclude. Next on the list is medical. So, of course, it's good to have a basic first aid, a first aid kit, that's obvious. Virtually everyone in America has some kind of a first aid kit, but I would suggest going beyond the basics and look at the items that you're going to need for in cases of actual emergencies. So for something like significant infections, significant wounds, we shouldn't make the assumption that a hospital or doctors are going to be available just with a simple 911 call or simply driving to the hospital doctor's office. That I hope that continues forever, but we should not be dependent upon that infrastructure to be able to take care of ourselves or take care of our families. So there's a lot of items you can get that have indefinite shelf life. There's things like rubbing alcohol, which I do not recommend putting onto wounds. Never put rubbing alcohol on wounds. Things like hydrogen peroxide are a much better option. Have antibiotic ointments. And have some of the basic medical items you need. Some advanced things you can have are basically for significant wound care. Virtually no one has something as simple as wound wash. Okay, wound wash is far better than trying to suture it and trying to do all these crazy things and putting in alcohol into a wound. Simple wound wash is available. Any kind of a store is going to have it and is exceptionally effective. We've used it in our house plenty of times. A close relative of the medical topic is going to be hygiene. Because the whole purpose of hygiene is to prevent problems from recurring, to prevent infections, to prevent the spread of disease. And so when the water stops running, you need to have a plan for how to get rid of waste. So it's waste that can contain a lot of problems for us, not just the bad smell, but also the fact these can spread diseases very readily. So you need to have a plan for how are you going to mitigate that waste, how are you going to remove it, how are you going to use it in some cases, because human waste is also a fertilizer. So that's something that we need to understand as well. So are you going to dig a trench? Are you going to have a compost toilet? What is your plan? Because that is something that a lot of us don't think about. We always assume that the water is going to keep running, that the toilet is going to flush, and that may not be the case. So look at the hygiene items that you need, that your children need, and definitely stock up on those and have a plan for waste management, because that can become a mess. Imagine having no running water. You can't just wash your hands or get in the shower. Oh, I made a big mess. That is not necessarily going to be an option in the foreseeable future. And in fact, billion plus people live without running water. So they have a plan. It's part of their culture. It's part of the way they live. And we need to have a mindset for that as well. Think about what it's like. How are you going to live without running water? Okay. Almost done. So some additional categories. I'm just going to list the categories. Food, water, medical needs to be taken care of. Kind of a generic kind of homeostasis. What I mean by that is if it's really, really hot, how are you going to stay cool? Because we have these homes that are designed to operate with an air conditioning unit. And a lot of the homes 75, 80, 100 years ago were designed to allow airflow through the house. So understand that if your house doesn't have those options, you need to have a plan for cooling down during a really hot summer. And conversely, warming up. It does get to the mid-20s or so. It might be a little bit much for some people, but the biggest issue in Florida is going to be cooling down. It would be a good idea to have hydration salts, to have hydration mixes and whatnot, not to the point of excess. That'd be good to have. Also consider sources of fuel. So if the power is off, many of us have an electric range. Do you have a source for heating up your food or cooking things? And so that could include things like propane, that's easily storable, all the way to wood. A wood-powered stove, something you can bring outside, a charcoal grill, making your own charcoal. These are all things to consider. Shelter, if for some reason you need to leave your home, it wouldn't be a bad idea to have some kind of a shelter. That's why I said a multi-use preparedness in the sense of camping. So if you go camping from time to time, camping can also be a great source of shelter. If you have an emergency, you need to get in your van, go somewhere, which I usually don't recommend, then it'd be good to have those kinds of materials available. Next on the list is security. Security is its own whole separate kind of category. But I don't want people to think of a gun as simply a talisman, that the mere possession of a gun is going to protect me. If you do have weapons, you need to know how to use them safely and effectively, unlike our vaccines. They're neither safe nor effective. Okay. So I think it's very important that people take security very seriously, and a weapon is only a tiny portion of security. Security is multiple layers. It's a good lock on your door. It's having a fence maybe in your front yard. It's having a yapping dog that will bark at the slightest sound outside. It's having maybe security lights that are solar powered, that you get close to them, they turn on. So security is also is multi-layered and needs to be understood. It's far more than just having a gun next to your nightstand and that's the end of it. Much more complex than that. So I also do recommend that people have basically a written plan at the minimum, where every family member's above the age of, you know, pick a kind of an age, 7, 8, 9, 10, has known responsibilities that they have, okay? So if there's a crisis, Everyone is beginning to learn some basic skill sets. Kids have certain responsibilities. Maybe every child has a small backpack that has the essentials that they know they'll need. Okay? Wouldn't be a bad idea to have that.
Do you have that?
Yes. I can show you in my van if you need to. Got a couple items there. Yes, we do have that. We have a child bag, essentially, with lots of toys, wipes, diapers. Rebecca, we have plenty in there, right? Several backpacks, in fact, available. So I think that's a really important idea to have that. And I want to talk very briefly about, this is kind of my own made-up categorization of preparedness. Tier one is what you carry on your person. That could be a multi-tool. I think some of us do that, have a multi-tool in them. Not a bad idea to have that. And that's the absolute rudimentary basics. Tier two is what you have stored up either in your vehicle, in your home, in your office. And keep in mind, think of all the times where you've seen an accident, you've had an injury. You're going to be often very, very close to your vehicle. Very rarely are we more than, say, 100 yards from our vehicle. Any of us right now, we're all within 100 yards of our vehicle. So it wouldn't be a bad idea to have some essential items, some emergency items in your car. Basic items. First aid kit, some canteen of water, things like that are a good idea. So tier one is what you carry in your person. Tier two is what you have in your vehicle, your home, your office, stored up, ready to use in an emergency. Tier three is basically long-term inventory items. If you're able to have a wood-powered stove, you have wood that's chopped, you have large bulk items that are stored, that's good to have. And tier four is the gold standard, which is you're going to be able, hopefully be able to generate your own resources in the form of growing your own food, harvesting your own water, using your own water. That's sort of the highest kind of level. And that's where I hope we can get to that point eventually. It is hard to do. But as a recap, I'm going to conclude here. Preparedness, again, is the spiritual, informational, physical, and material readiness for future hardships. And so we first need, I think, to begin with, are we ready for our Lord's return? That needs to be the foundation of our preparedness, is that. Are we ready for our Lord's return? And in many ways, I kind of realized this somewhat recently, that in many ways, preparedness can reduce the distractions away from that question. If we're constantly concerned about food and we have an infection, these are things that distract us, in many cases, from focusing our attention on our Lord. And what we need to do to basically allow our focus to be on that first and foremost. Consider what areas of knowledge do you lack? And that's kind of a hard question to ask because you may not know what you don't know. But there's a lot of resources out there. I'm not the end-all expert on every one of these topics. But there's a lot of resources, a lot of books that have been written by very intelligent, experienced people. So consider the areas you lack. I like to write down an actual plan, maybe a one-page kind of a plan. What are my weak points? What are my strong points? What am I lacking in? And I like to write those kind of things down. Also consider your physical well-being, that if you are not taking care of yourself or you have medical issues, what are some ways that you can reduce that you can mitigate that as much as possible? Because if you're not able to take care of yourself, it's going to be much more difficult to take care of other people as well. So what can you do to improve your health and maintain your health as possible? So integrate those items and the knowledge and the efforts to that as well. And lastly, do you have the materials necessary to be prepared for what is on the horizon? So take all of those together, formulate a plan for your own individual family, for what your needs are. Everyone has unique needs and particular desires. And so take a look at that, write the plan down, and turn that plan into action. So that's all I have for now. We could talk for years about this topic, actually.
Well, yes. Maybe we should. All right. Thank you very much, Mark. I know first hour is going long. Second hour is going to be a lot shorter. I just have a couple things to add. First of all, Brother Jim sent me a PDF with this handout from FEMA. It has a few items about what you can do to prepare for food and water in an emergency. A couple things here it covers. Shelf life for food storage. Mark covered that. Emergency water supplies, etc., etc. How to cook if power goes off, how to prepare and store an emergency supply of water. Good point here about how to treat water and actually how to distill water if you need to. So I've got one of these for each family. But also, what I mentioned also as far as food storage, canning. You can can your own food. Mark didn't cover canning. I have been doing this for the last, I don't know, how many months, Mary? Last year. I bought a $70 pressure canner from Walmart. I kind of wish I'd bought a bigger one, paid a little bit more money for it, but I've been canning meats. I've been canning, they last quite a while. I've been canning hamburger, sausage, beef. I made a big batch of beef stew, canned it up. And one thing I found when the shelf started running dry was that mason jars also ran dry. And so what I've done, I've stored a bunch of mason jars so that when our power goes out, we've got a freezer full of meat. I can then, you want to keep your freezer door shut, but take it out and can as much as I can while we're losing power and things are starting to thaw out. And it's a very simple process of using a pressure canner to home can. It really is very simple.
I'd like to see how you do that.
Yeah, it's very simple. And I thought about bringing my canner and showing you guys today, but it's just a very simple process. I can put 8 of the pint-sized jars or 7 quart-sized jars in there. They have canners that you can stack a double layer of pint-sized jars. You can do like 20 pint jars. So mine won't do that. Some places do. Yeah, they did. Yeah, there are canneries that you can take things to, and that way you buy things in bulk, and then can it. And it's cheaper. And so we've been doing that as well. I'm going to, on that note, go ahead and. I had a few more things I wanted to say in closing for first hour, but we've gone long enough here first hour. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back for another message here for second hour. Let's go ahead and say a word of prayer, and we'll take our break. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you exhort us to be prepared for your coming, that you warn us of what's ahead so that we'll know what's coming and we will be prepared spiritually. Help us, Lord, also not to worry about these things, but to, as you provide, as you enable us to be wise and to, as you provide what we need today to store for tomorrow, we just thank you for that. And help us, Lord, to be wise in all these things. We do love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.